Let's pray before you sit down. Thank you, Father. Great God. Lord, we're so used to being in services and singing and listening to messages. There's always the danger that we just fall into a habit. So I pray for each of us, Lord, as we worship you with zeal, that we take in your word with zeal, and that you'd speak to us, Lord. May there be a sense of divine reality today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thanks, worship team. John chapter 15. John 15. Just a quick personal update. I've been on the road again a lot in recent weeks. And I had an interesting few days last week, week before last. Many of you know my friend Rabbi Shmuley, America's most famous rabbi. His new book coming out is called Kosher Jesus, which is basically creating Jesus in the image of Shmuley, I would say. Anyway, I have kind of an interesting endorsement for the book. But his oldest daughter got married a week ago Tuesday, so on November 1st, and I was invited to the wedding. And it's not every day that you get invited to the wedding of the Orthodox rabbi's family when you are known as leading missionary to the Jewish people. Anyway, it was a unique time to be in an ultra-Orthodox wedding, Hasidic wedding. So you've got the men separated from the women. I mean, it's really fascinating that after the official ceremony, then everybody's separated for the rest of the night for the celebration time. The men dancing with the men, the women dancing with the women.
Are the bride and groom separated?
Yeah, bride and groom, yeah. Brides with the women, groom with the men. And it just, I mean, I knew that reality, but it dawned on me a few hours into the night. Wait a second. So it was just interesting to be dancing with the rabbis because you just do a lot of dancing. Dancing with the ultra-Orthodox rabbis, I was one of the few men there without a beard, actually. Dancing with the ultra-Orthodox rabbis on Tuesday, then on my radio show on Thursday, two Orthodox rabbis unrelated to this called in to debate me. So I thought, wow, from dancing with the rabbis to debating with the rabbis within 2 days. And then 2 days after that, I was addressing national leaders who are psychologists and psychiatrists and mental health professionals with the National Association for Research and Therapy of Homosexuality. I was a likely keynote speaker at the event. But it's just interesting to see what doors God opens. And I continue to have interaction with religious Jews that are coming to faith. It's just a trickle here and there that we hear about, but they are coming. And as we prayed for the persecuted church moments ago, and thanks, Josh, for leading us with clarity, as more and more religious Jews come to faith, they're going to be persecuted. In the Muslim world, we hear about Muslims coming to faith on a regular basis. There's a lot of attention on this one Iranian pastor who's been given a death sentence and called on to renounce his faith, going from Islam to Christianity. We hear about that one, but I've heard from quite a few people now that second to China, more people are coming to faith on a daily basis in Iran than any other countries in the world. That also means that there's a lot of persecution that we don't hear about and a lot of things ready to break loose. So by God's grace, as we open the Word today, I want to tie in with this theme of the day for prayer for the persecuted church and pray that God would really open our hearts and minds. Let me start here and then we'll read the Scriptures. How many of you have a Bible in your hand, either a digital or physical Bible? Okay. How many of you have one in English? Do you know, in case you've forgotten, that the man who translated the Bible into English, William Tyndale, such an excellent translation that about 90% of his translation was preserved in the King James Version. Do you know that William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. And it was the church of the day that did it. Here, how about this reality? Tyndale did this in an era when the English Catholic Church had in effect a law that made it a crime punishable by death to translate the Bible into English. And when on one day in 1519, the church authorities publicly burned a woman and six men, meaning burned them to death, for nothing more than teaching their children English versions of the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. Burned to death for that. Just a reminder for us. John 15. Let's just bathe ourselves with the words of Jesus, Yeshua. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if I do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, if you have been with me from the beginning. These words of Jesus, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. These words were not mysterious for his first followers. They didn't have to sit around and ask themselves, what do you think he meant by that? Because they experienced the same treatment. Most of them were martyred. All of them were severely persecuted. And they counted it a badge of honor, not for being troublemakers, but for being associated with the name of Jesus. In Acts, the 5th chapter, the apostles are told to cease speaking anymore in Jesus' name. Otherwise, there will be severe repercussions, and they're whipped, they're flogged as a warning. And they leave the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering reproach for his name. In other words, we're being treated the way he was treated. We're being identified with him. And then it says in the next verse, and they never stopped teaching and preaching from house to house in the temple courts that Jesus was the Messiah. They had already crossed that line when they got saved, or better to say, when they pledged to follow Jesus. They had already crossed that line when they denied themselves and took up the cross and said, "We believe in you. You have the words of eternal life." They had already crossed that line that their life was no longer their own and they weren't living for the favor and praise of this world, and they might well die following the Master. This was not the advanced discipleship for the super saints. This was discipleship 101. God willing, in a few weeks, I'll make my 18th trip to India. And my 17th trip without Scott. Called to travel with me around the world. Faithful armor bearer. As my assistant years ago. But strangely, not burdened for India. Trip number 18 to India, God willing, in a few weeks. I've shared this before, but it bears repeating. Normally, every year while we're there, we do a water baptism. The folks that have been saved in recent months, folks that want to make a public profession of faith, will gather together. It's a wonderful time of celebration. It's one of the sacred things in my life to be there for these water baptisms every year. The first year, I remember we stopped at this area where we were going to be doing water baptisms, and we had to wait for the water buffalo to get out of the water. They were being bathed in there, and they would dunk their heads, and then we had to wait for the water buffalo to get out until we went in there. Remember another place filled with Hindu idols. They call it the place of a million gods. Every kind of emaciated holy man there, and remember just going down in the water there, and just mud you sunk down into, and But the joy, we'd all just begin to sing, and maybe somebody's got a tambourine or one little drum, and everybody just starts bursting out in song, and the rejoicing as each one gets baptized. It's sacred. It's wonderful. But as they're baptized, our friend Yesupadam not only asks them, do they believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Is he their Savior and Lord? But he asks them, are you willing to follow him? To your last drop of breath, are you willing to follow him by life or by death? And it's not an odd question because they face real potential persecution. I remember on one of our early trips over there, as the team was going out doing evangelism in the day while I was doing teaching for leaders, that a woman came to talk to our team. She was the only believer in her village, and she was rejoicing in the Lord. Her husband beat her all the time because she was a Christian. She suffered greatly for her faith, but she was just rejoicing in the Lord that she knew Jesus and was so happy to see other believers. Years back, before China was as open for people to come in and live there from the West, a friend of mine was in a meeting with some persecuted believers. And two people had just gotten out of jail and they were testifying. One had been in jail 5 years, another had been in jail 2 years. And they were testifying and people were weeping as they testified and praying as they testified. So this friend of mine asked the translator, what are they saying? And he said, they are saying, Lord, why did they have the privilege of going to prison for 5 years and I have not yet been in prison? Just the way Americans would react if we heard that. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. And he also says, if you are of the world would love you because the world loves its own. And strangely, here in America, we often measure favor by the world liking us and accepting us. The very ones that crucified Jesus, that if he was in their midst again, would crucify him again, or would kill him again through whatever means were available. These very same people, the world that hates him, often loves us. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating to note that if you put out a book in the spirit of the world, it gets all kinds of free publicity. Put out a book saying there is no hell and final judgment, and the world loves that. Suddenly it's a bestseller. put out a book saying, you know, we need to reevaluate what the Bible says about homosexuality and things like that and just see how inclusive Jesus is. It gets celebrated by the world. It's very interesting to watch it. The problem is that we are so meshed together with the world in a wrong way. I'm not talking about being in the world as witnesses. I'm not talking about being in the world as shining lights. I'm not talking about being in the world as godly people, in the business world, in the community, in our schools, in every facet of society. Being in the world, loving Jesus, making him known, being witnesses, being examples. I'm not talking about that. And we must be in the world. If we retreat from that, then we cease to be effective for the Lord, and we cease to be involved with sharing his heart with those he died for. But we are often so caught up with the spirit of the world. We are often so joined together with the values and the goals of the world. We often bow down to the same idols that the world bows down to. That we lose our effectiveness. That we lose our solidarity with Jesus. And we don't realize that we suffer a challenge very different than the challenge suffered by, say, a Christian in a Hindu village in India. Or a Christian in the Muslim society in the Middle East. Or a Christian in an atheistic communist nation. We have a whole different set of temptations. We have a whole different set of battles. And often because we're not alert and vigilant and our eyes aren't open, we join ourselves with the spirit of the world more than we join ourselves with Jesus. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Let me use an example I've used many times before. Some of us here had the privilege of getting to know Richard Wurmbrand. His books were considered to be the most translated books of any author in the 20th century. I asked him about that some years before he went to be with the Lord at the age of 91. And I said, is it true that your books of an author in the 20th century are the most translated into other languages? And he said, of religious books, yes. He said, but of all writers, no. Agatha Christie. His book, Tortured for Christ, has shaken up people for decades. Jewish believing pastor, he and his wife, Jewish believers in Romania. He was a fearless witness. Persecuted by his country, by the communists in Romania, endured 14 years of imprisonment, 3 years of solitary confinement. He was actually in prison twice. If you can imagine, after going through the horrors he went through, after that, being released, and then going back to preaching and getting arrested again. For those of you that don't know his story, just get the book Tortured for Christ. You can almost always get it online for free, although it's worth paying money to get. And then his many, many other books that give you insight into the state of the persecuted church around the world. And there are countries now like North Korea, which is the worst country in the world in terms of religious liberty. And the most intense in terms of persecution, where the suffering and the barbarism is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Taking place on a daily basis among our brothers and sisters, part of our family that we just haven't met yet. So Wurmbrand, during his imprisonment, suffered 3 years of solitary confinement where the only face he ever saw was the face of his torturers. Never saw the sun, never saw the outdoors. As long as I knew him, the brief times I was with him, and then Scott Volk and his family knew him for much longer, if he preached, he had to preach sitting down because he couldn't stand for long. He could walk, shuffle his feet and walk, but he couldn't stand for long because of his feet being beaten and tortured for so many years. He was often put in these freezers where they would freeze you just to the point of death. And then just as you're about to die, a doctor comes in and gives you a shot to revive you. He had horrific marks and scars all over his body. He testified before Congress once to give them an idea of what the communists were doing, took his shirt off. His friend said it looked like he had gone through a meat grinder. If you sat close and talk to him, you notice these giant gouges, I don't know what to call them, holes in the side of his neck and where you could see. And he would be burned with a red-hot poker from the coals. He would sometimes be subject to being put in a carcer, which was a coffin-type box, but standing up erect. And it had razor-sharp knives on all sides of it. And they would put you in there and just lock you in. Can you imagine the terror? I mean, the claustrophobic terror to start. But then the terror of knowing you move the slightest bit. Your muscle cramps and you start to move. You get sliced wide open. He would be put in there until he would pass out from bleeding. They would monitor through the side until he passed out from bleeding. Then they'd take him out. I mean, horrific types of torture. For those that don't know the story, I'm reminding you for a reason. And he, in his books, would tell about meeting others, not only being with them in prison and watching them suffer horrifically, but hearing the stories of others. I remember being with him and his wife Sabina one time when they were visiting in Maryland to do some ministry. And he was saying he was just reading about what was happening to Christians in other parts of the country, but he couldn't even tell his wife. He said it's too horrific to describe. He tells the story of one Chinese brother that he met, and as the brother was telling him the things that he had suffered, he burst into song, singing from 2 Corinthians 4, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What was it that this man had suffered? He was thrown into a prison cell, which was filled with human waste, urine and feces, and locked in there with other criminals. That's torture enough. And they were told, do whatever you need to do to him to get him to confess. And when he confesses, you can get out of that cell. And who can imagine what someone goes through? And after describing this, he begins to sing. And the stories go on and on and on. In Sudan, it was common as the radical Muslims would attack villages to crucify the men. Nursing mothers to chop off one of their breasts and leave them to die. If they didn't die, the babies would soon die. I've seen the pictures of the people who were, just to keep them as slaves, they would have a board nailed to their legs, and then they'd just be pulled around by that board. So Richard Wurmbrand, ransomed from his second imprisonment by believers in, I think it was Norway, makes his way to the States. He is speaking at a Bible study in the northern part of our country. Our late dear friend Art Katz heard that Wurmbrand was going to be at this Bible study and decided to attend. Art told me the story personally. He comes into the room and he doesn't know what Wurmbrand looks like, but he sees a man sitting on the piano bench. And he looks at him, and just looking at him says, that man has the character of Christ formed in him more fully than any man I've ever seen. Just looking at him. Something about Wurmbrand that glowed. Then he found out that was Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. And in those days in America, there was a lot of fascination with communism. There was a lot of excitement about it's a wonderful system and so on. And of course, you had this massive anti-communist movement at the same time in America. But now it was kind of being put forth in a positive way. And Wurmbrand wanted the people in the West to know what communism was doing and what it was about and the effects of godlessness. And he also wanted them to know what was happening among the believers and to say, pray for them. Can't you just stop during a day and pray? These people who are being tortured for Jesus and not denying him. Brothers and sisters, would it be so much as you're having your holiday Christmas celebration to remember these people laying on a cold, wet floor with rats nipping at them, separated from family and friends for years? Would it be too much to think of them and pray? So Werner Braun finishes his talk, and people asked him questions. And Art Katz said that he asked the question, Pastor Werner Braun, why is it that we don't have communism to deal with here in America? And perhaps Werner Braun could have said, well, your constitution prevents it, or your history with religious liberties prevents it, or you have too many Christians in the country to allow it. He didn't say any of that. Pastor Werner Braun, why is it that we don't have communism to deal with here in America? Werner Braun said, oh, you have something far worse. And that's why I recounted all these tortures. You have something far worse. You have materialism. You see, what we have to understand is the same devil that's out to destroy people with persecution, that same venomous hatred that would torture people to death. Werner Braun shared the story of a pastor who was being beaten and tortured and refused to renounce his faith. So they brought his teenage son in. And they said, if you don't renounce your faith, we beat him to death. And as they began to beat his son, it was more than this man could take. And he said, I'll deny Jesus, I'll deny Jesus. And then the son said to him, I'd rather have a dead father than a coward. And the father was rebuked by that and then repented and said, I will not deny Jesus. And in front of his eyes, they beat his son to death. It was never the same from that day on, the way Werner Braun described it. That same devil with that same venomous hatred is at work here in America in a way that's far more effective. Because we have just been put to sleep in this world. And we understand that there's some level of conflict, but pretty much we coexist with a wicked, evil world. And for the most part, most believers are not really willing to rock the boat. And if their witness is going to cost them too much, I'm not specifically speaking to us here. I'm speaking generically for us in America. And if you feel it applies to you, if I feel it applies to me, then we make application. But if our witness is too costly, if standing up for Jesus is going to be too controversial, we use wisdom, praise the Lord. And a lot of times that wisdom is just a cloak for loving our own lives rather than loving the gospel. It's just a way to avoid the reproach of the cross. I realized when I was in grad school, getting my PhD, and now able to perhaps present my beliefs in a more rational way, sophisticated way, in a way that perhaps the world would listen to more. I realized, and God convicted me of it, that what it was a subtle way to avoid the reproach of the cross. If the world hates me, Jesus said, it'll hate you too. How did the world treat Jesus? How did the world treat his followers? What's a constant theme in the New Testament? Persecution for the faith, hatred for the gospel, opposition, being outcast. Late last night, I got some emails by an Orthodox Jewish man in another country. God's been working in his life. Little by little, he's come to faith. A friend put me in touch with him. And he's talking about the battle that he's in because he's still in the Orthodox Jewish community, which passionately rejects Jesus, Yeshua. And yet he knows that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's in this tremendous tension and being pulled back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he said, is it because I've got one foot in one community and the other in the Lord? I said, absolutely, man. I mean, there might be a time to go back in as a witness, even though it would be very costly. But I said, you have to make a break right now and just give yourself completely over to faith and get strong and then try to go into this community and be a witness. Meaning, you cannot have both. It's not going to work. You're not going to have the acceptance of people who hate Jesus or what they know about him they hate and then have the favor of God at the same time. But we want people to like us who hated him. Now, let me say this as plainly as I can. We should be exemplary in our conduct. In other words, as much as it lies on us, Hebrews tells us to be at peace with all men. As much as it lies on us, especially as leaders, we should have a good reputation with outsiders. If we are hated or mocked because we're gossips, because we're unreliable at work, because we don't pay our debts, because we don't know how to raise our families, because we're slothful, because we're mean-spirited, because we got bad tempers, if we are hated for that, that brings reproach to the gospel. That brings dishonor to his name. I'm not talking about stirring up trouble in the world. I'm not talking about trying to get everybody to hate us by being jerks. You know, having Christian bumper stickers while we drive like drunk NASCAR drivers. I'm not saying that NASCAR drivers are prone to drunkenness. I'm giving you an image. He's voting against NASCAR. No, I was not speaking against NASCAR. But the thing that's so challenging here in America is you can do just about anything and baptize Jesus into it. And the question is, where does that line get drawn? I mean, there are fine businessmen who testify boldly of Jesus, and there are fine athletes who testify boldly of Jesus, and there are people in the media who testify boldly of Jesus, and they are exemplary people, and yet there's this feeling that we can have it all, have the world, and have Jesus, and it just works great. And when the Lord is really moving, that's the week where your team wins a big game, and the star player gets up and testifies, it was all Jesus. I couldn't have done this without Jesus. I could not have knocked this guy out without Jesus being in my right hand. You say, what are you actually saying? What I'm saying is, we need to wake up to reality. We're being seduced by these surroundings. We're being seduced by a certain embrace of Jesus by the world on the one hand, and a hatred of who he is on the other hand. We are being seduced into thinking that the same devil that hates people and works to destroy them in Iran or Vietnam or India or communist China or these other countries, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, the same devil who's at work to destroy and persecute, we fail to realize he is here trying to destroy and work against us, but using primarily different means. And he's using them very successfully. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. And then it's reiterated in 1 John 4. We are in the world, but not of it. And if you ask your average American believer, and perhaps even if you ask yourself, how am I not of the world? It's pretty much that we don't commit a few sins here and there that the world commits, or we don't commit them as much as the world commits, or if we do commit them, we keep it private. Whereas the world does it more boldly and openly. One of my friends was involved years back in the Christian music scene and got out of it. He just couldn't take it anymore. He said, I saw the same fornication, the same drug use, the same drinking, all the same junk that I saw in the world, except the world did it openly. These guys did it behind the scenes. Not all, but many. How are we not of this world? How are we living with a different set of values, different mindset, different mentality? What would it take for the words of Jesus and the words of Paul and the words of Peter and others in the New Testament to apply more directly to us when it talks about persecution, suffering, upheaval, rejection, betrayal for the gospel? Perhaps it would take personally, between us and God, a deeper and more radical commitment and a reevaluation of how deeply we've given ourselves to Jesus. I've urged people for years that it's a healthy thing to examine yourself and ask two questions. Number one, what if the Lord called me, or if your family called our family, to leave everything and go on the mission field and never return? Let's say your needs are supplied. That's not the issue. It immediately dials up a lot of things. Well, but I got my family, other family. Well, I just got accepted at this university. We just moved into the new home. I got a retirement. Whatever the thing is, suddenly a lot of stuff rises up when you realize, okay, I've got a lot of ifs, buts, maybes, provisos. I'm not saying that everyone's called to go and you should be under condemnation for not going. I'm saying every one of us should be devoted enough to Jesus and unattached from this world enough that if the Lord said, okay, this is your mission, we say, yes, sir. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And talk is cheap. What if the Lord took you at your word? You know, you're a new believer and you just got your dream car and you're wrestling with it. God blessed you with a new car. Great. Wonderful. It's not the issue. It's the condition of the heart. Just got saved and you just got your dream car, and as you're praying, you're feeling the Lord saying, sell that car, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And you're wrestling with it. And you go talk to a friend. I mean, could the Lord be telling me to sell my car and give the money to the poor? Friend counsels you. It's not the car he's after, it's your heart. He just wants you to be willing. That's all. He just wants you to be willing. Okay, I got it. Lord, if you want me to sell that car, I'm willing. Okay, sell. I didn't mean that. I just, same words. Now, we have to get to that point where we live to do the will of God. And you realize how much baggage you have when you honestly work that through. Husbands and wives, do it before the day's out or the week's out. Get together. Talk it through. Pray. You might say, boy, we like living here, or we got this good opportunity. The Lord's blessed us with this job, and I feel a real sense of purpose. Wonderful. But if you knew that he was saying, I've got another purpose for you. You're needed over here. You're a single person. You're needed. Family member, needed over here. Would you be willing to do what we said we were doing anyway, which is honoring him more than father, mother, son, daughter, honoring him more than anything in this world? Second question to ask yourself, what if the Lord required us to live out Revelation 12:11, to overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives even to the point of death? What if he required us to do what Peter did and Paul did, most of the other apostles did, William Tyndale did, countless thousands of believers have done in the last year? It's often said that more martyrs' blood was shed in the 20th century than all previous centuries combined. What if the Lord required that? What if the Lord said to you or me, think of this, through your standing for the truth and being martyred, more people will come to faith, more lives will be changed for eternity than if you lived 100 lives? Would we say, why? I love my life. Jesus said, if you love your life, you lose it. If you lose it for my sake in the gospel, you find it. You say, Mike, this is a Sunday morning message. You're supposed to try to cheer us up, make us feel good so we can have a nice week. Hey, you don't have to come to a service for that. Just flip on any number of TV preachers and get your pep talk Christianity. Get your motivational sales pitch. I'm just talking reality. When I had Monica and Yesu Panam on the radio with me a couple months back, the folks that we worked with in India, we talked about some of the experiences that they had been through in the last couple of years that I'd been through with them, watching people that we had sent out to preach get martyred for their faith, others getting severely persecuted. Others going into areas where they knew that they might die. You know, we've worked with people that have gone into places to preach. And when God began to move and they had success, people came. In this case, it was Hindu elders in this one particular case, came to this brother that we know and said to him, you're going to stop preaching. You're going to leave this village. Or we're going to kill you. Because all these people, Hindus and Hindu leaders, were coming to faith. And that was too much. They sat this person down. This is a legitimate death threat. If you keep preaching here, we will kill you. Leave this village with your family. Leave this church. And you can live. Otherwise, we'll kill you. You know what he said to them? He smiled. He said, I came to die. Still alive today, by the way. I came to die. I was asking Monica when we did the radio interview. Said, okay, we've heard the testimonies of some of these men who've been beaten to death, who've been persecuted, who've been threatened with death. We've heard their stories, but they've got wives, they've got kids. What do the wives have to say? How do they feel about this, knowing the ministries they're embarking on with their husbands are going to be so dangerous, potentially life-threatening? These are human beings. These are people that care for each other. These are people that laugh and cry, smile when you tell them stories. These are people that rejoice when a baby's born and celebrate with a wonderful Jesus-centered birthday party, but a party nonetheless. So I asked Monica, how do these women feel? She said, it's really humbling to work with them. Monica's from Canada, but has given her life now for the people of India for many years. She says, it's really humbling to work with them. She said, first, they're very joyful. And they have the exact same spirit. This is for Jesus. This is for Jesus. This is for the Lord. And they have the same attitude that their husbands do. And she said, they often get up real early in the morning, 3:30, 4:30 in the morning to begin to pray and intercede. She said, very humbling to work with people like this. Last year, when I was in India, we had a meeting, the first session for the pastors and leaders there. This is also grads from the ministry school that were going to be going into difficult areas to plant churches. And they've planted about 1,000 churches since we've known them, in tribal unreached areas. And the very first day, I preached to them from Matthew 5, 10 through 12. And blessed are you, truly happy are you, when people revile you and hate you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Truly happy, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. And later that day, one of the workers told me, he said, the brothers are really encouraged. Why are they encouraged? They're encouraged because they're being treated the same way the prophets were being treated. That was the reality. Praise God. Not encouraged because we're telling them you're going to be delivered from persecution. Not encouraged even because we're telling them they're going to have a successful ministry. But encouraged because they have this sense that we're being hated. We're being hated just the way the prophets were. Praise God. Sometimes I get people attacking me on the internet and other ways, and some pretty ugly things being written and spoken, and other junk like that can happen. And I'm on my phone, there's just this app where right on the top there's a verse from Scripture that comes up every day. And this particular day, it happened to be from 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, right after there'd just been some real cruddy stuff. Someone said, have you seen this link or that? And I normally see it and smile. Sometimes right before I'm getting on the radio, someone say, hey, Mike, have you seen this article? Blasting me in the crudest ways. And it's right before I go on there, I go, praise God, good. At least I won't be thinking too highly of myself today. But it was just in one of those seasons, and I got this verse on the phone, and it was 1 Peter 4. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial you're suffering, but rejoice that you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And I said, this is not the sufferings of Christ. This is not the sufferings of the Messiah. People say, you've got to have a lot of courage. Come on, this is not, someone gets mad at you on the internet, this is not suffering. Look, if you're a leading politician, you're going to have people mocking you online every single day. You're going to have people... Can you imagine if I became some famous politician, what the caricatures and the cartoons of me would look like? It's almost frightening to think about. And that's just for politics. That's just for being famous. Come on. And it just gave me a perspective. What do I know? What do most of us know about the sufferings of the Messiah? I'm not saying this to lay a guilt trip on us. I'm saying this on a day when there's a call for prayer around the world for our persecuted brothers and sisters to bring us back to reality. That the one thing that helps me is every day of my life I understand that we're in a spiritual war and that we're going against the grain and we're swimming against the tide. Many of you here are homeschoolers, and I'll be done in a couple of minutes. Many of you here are homeschoolers. There are parts of the world, Europe and other parts of the world, where it's illegal to homeschool. Or you pay a great price for it. There's a couple in Sweden, perhaps with Indian citizenship as well, but a Swedish couple, because they were unable to homeschool and because they did not like the values of the school system, decided to leave the country, just a few months back, leave the country and relocate to India, where they could raise their child in an environment that was more in harmony with what they wanted to. And I don't know if it was police or what agency, they pulled them off the plane, pulled their kid away from them, and their kid's been taken from them ever since. I mean, there are other cases where families have had their kids forcibly taken from them for homeschool. Because I'm involved in Jewish ministry and I'm constantly in a battle with rabbis and counter-missionaries and others trying to work against what we do, because we're standing for righteousness in the society, and that means tackling things like homosexual activism while loving the people, challenging the activism. Because we're involved in other issues where we're going against the grain, there's a constant reminder to me that we're in a battle. There's a constant reminder to me that we're in a spiritual war. There's a constant reminder that this world is not my lasting home, even if I can't really relate to what it's like to be in these other countries, beaten, persecuted, and so on, with the relatively easy life most of us have here in America. What I want to urge you to do is ask yourself some serious questions. I'm trusting that you're serious enough in the Lord to not just leave a service and then an hour later, if someone says, what was the message on? Mike Brown spoke, right? But what was the message on? What was it about? I'm trusting that there's enough seriousness here with enough that you'll take this home and wrestle with it. And pray about these things and talk about them in your home group meetings during the week. If Jesus came walking through here and just... I've asked this before, but I'll ask it again. Just started, okay, you, follow me. Would we just say, yes, Lord, I love you. You've died for me. You're the glorious Lord. Whatever you want, however you want, here I am. Would you just follow him, or would you say, whoa, I need to know what this means. I need to know what the consequences are. I need to know what's going to be required of me. I need to, you know, because that's how we often live. Are we not standing up for what's right because it's costly? Are we not being witnesses to our neighbors because it brings reproach? Are we not sharing our faith because it brings rejection? Are we not opposing what's wrong because it's too costly? We need to ask ourselves some questions. Wouldn't it be striking, ironic, and terribly tragic to find out that the people who lived in these countries suffering so severely for the gospel, in places like Indonesia where you've got Muslim riots and stuff, you'll just have here's the scene, here's the church building burned down, here are the people beheaded laying in the street, just for their faith, just regular people, not superstars. Wouldn't it be a tragic irony if they succeeded far more in their walk with the Lord and their fruit bearing and their being witnesses and their fulfilling the Great Commission, that they succeeded far, far more than we, and what got us was not the persecution, what got us was not the threats, what got us was the love of this world, materialism. carnality, compromise. Give it serious thought, because I'm quite sure that God has more for us than we've known or experienced. And that if we step up into our calling individually and corporately, it will bring reproach. It will bring opposition. It will bring more people raised up to be sent out and more obstacles to overcome. But it'll be absolutely glorious. I say once more, I'm not talking about being troublemakers. I'm not talking about stirring up opposition. I'm talking about loving Jesus more than we love this world, more than we love ourselves. And saying, here I am, send me, use me. Search your heart. Ask the hard questions. Allow the Lord to deal with you. Perhaps it'll be a season of pressing into Him and having some other things stripped away so that we become free to do the will of God. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, as I lean to pray over my English Bible, I think of William Tyndale. And I wonder if there was a Tyndale in our midst today, where would he be standing? What would he be opposing? If there was a Wormbrand in our midst today, what would his life look like? If there was a Paul in our midst today, would he have a big TV ministry or would he be in jail? God, you know our hearts. You know our weaknesses. You know the challenges of living in this world. I ask you, Father, to do something deep and lasting in us. I ask you, O God, to awaken us from the ploys and deceptive plots of the enemy. All the things that come our way to distract us from what really matters. All these things that tell us this world is our eternal home. All these things that take our eyes off the light of eternity. Awaken us to divine reality. That with joy we could say, here I am, send me. With joy we could say, Lord, I'm your son, I'm your daughter. Send me wherever you please. Use me in my neighborhood, in my place of business, wherever you please, here I am. May we be unashamed of the gospel. May we be a source of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And may you strengthen them on this day. And as they have been faithful even to the point of death, may they speak afresh to us. Lord, work in our hearts. We're asking you to keep this truth burning in us through these days and weeks, that we may repent of that which stands in the way and rise up in the worthiness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just stand to our feet. If you are a first-time guest here, this is our heart. This is the gospel, and we're so glad that you're here today. You realize this is not just a game for us. Our pastoral team would love to meet you right over to my right, your left. After the service. But let's keep the persecuted church in prayer through the day. Something that I found helpful over the years is to read a lot about our brothers and sisters. Go to persecution.com if you've never been there. Subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. Get updates from them. Just do what you can to get this reality in your heart, mind, spirit, and then realize, okay, we are their counterpart over here. Let's stand strong so we can look each other in the eye that day and they could say, praise God, you did it. Praise God, you did it. Thank you for your blessing on your people, Lord. We go in your favor in Jesus' name. Amen. If any of you need prayer for anything whatsoever in relation to the message or just prayer for anything in your own life, we've got some folks that will be waiting up here. Our prayer team, just come on up. So if you need prayer for anything, it's not selfish. We want to help you. God bless.